So I have three children. A lot of you may know them. Some of you may know them. So Meg is 15. She's turning 16 in February, and she's a good driver. We're thankful for that. She's playing the piano. Matthew is 18, and he is graduating from high school and has his heart set on Ole Miss. Surprise, surprise. I know, right? We're pleased. And Mary Catherine is 21, and she's a senior at Ole Miss. She's majoring in psychology because, of course, she is, because her dad and I both are therapists. And I want to show you her picture. See? She's in the band. Did I say that? Ain't she cute? That's Mary Catherine. She goes by MK a lot. We come to this week in chapter 11 and 12 where we have a long list of names again. And doesn't it feel sort of like looking at that picture when you read over that long list of names? You're kind of like, okay. Okay. So we saw in chapters 8 through 10 that the people in Nehemiah's time were going through kind of a revival. They had begun studying God's word and they were being renewed. They renewed their covenant to him. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we see that God is continuing to rebuild his people by repopulating the city. And that's where we get the big, long list of names. So what's the point, after all, in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall if no one's going to live there? And you might remember in chapter 7, in verse 4, there was a problem that was identified. It said the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. It was kind of a broken-down dump at that point. There was a temple and a wall, but no houses. No, like, infrastructure, I would say, probably. So let's look in Nehemiah, if you will open with me, to chapter 11. And Nehemiah goes, Esther, Job, Psalms, if that helps you find it. I always have to say the book's in order to find a Bible drill. Okay, so let's look at the first four verses together of Nehemiah chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns: Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. And then we have a long list of all the names. It goes all the way through chapter 12, verse 26, I think. And so there are lists of lay leaders, of priests, of Levites, descendants of Judah and Benjamin. There's gatekeepers. And then there's more priestly families who didn't live in the city. And then finally, there's a list of villages in Judah and Benjamin. Now, Jerusalem was no ordinary city. It was God's holy city. In fact, when God made his covenant with Abraham, he established very early on that he was going to, he would give Abraham and his offspring a holy city, the land of Canaan, which is where Jerusalem is located. And so the exiles that were returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, they were coming back not because it was home. In fact, it had been so long since anyone had lived there that most of the exiles who were coming back had never even seen the city. They were coming back because what was in the forefront of their minds was that God had promised to make his name dwell there. Like Psalms 69:35 says, "For God will save Zion," another name for Jerusalem, "and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." Living in Jerusalem was part of their identity as the people of God. And the leaders had already settled in the city. So what do we make of the fact that other people seemed to be kind of reluctant to move there, that they had to cast lots to figure out who was going to move into the city? It seems like if it was God's city, his holy city, that they would be chomping at the bit to move in, right? And then why is it that they're commended for moving back in? If you read through the chapter, they're referred to as valiant for agreeing to move back. You know, it wasn't like what we think of when we think of revitalization. And Water Valley comes to mind. Did I talk about Water Valley again last week, too? I don't remember. But I think about, you know, remember when Yalla Boucher, the little brewery, opened up in Water Valley? It was so great. And you think about revitalizing a city, like let's bring in some restaurants, we're going to do a Christmas open house, maybe try to have some live music in the park at some point. That's not how it was in the day. There were sacrifices that had to be made to move into God's city. So for one thing, the people would have to reorder their view of material things. So they had to give up land that they had been successfully farming for a long time. They had to take on new businesses and build from scratch. And only time would tell if the new farms or new businesses would produce enough to support them and their families. They'd have to reorder their social lives. They would be leaving friends and family in the countryside to move into the city. And they would have been required to face problems. Jerusalem had been uninhabited for 70 years. I wanted to insert a joke about electrical systems and plumbing problems, but I knew that it would go over very poorly. Maybe camel parking was really bad in the city. But it would need a whole lot of work to be inhabitable. And to live in Jerusalem, you had to know that you were a target for the enemy. You know, enemies are not real interested in little houses scattered about the countryside. But Jerusalem was building a name for itself. And so it was going to become a target for big enemies, big armies who would want to conquer. And the fact that Jerusalem was called a holy city could actually be a deterrent to some people who would be eager to live in a place where the standard of living was a little different from how others were living. In the countryside, they would have been free to do as they wished without a whole lot of accountability or anyone noticing. And so moving into God's holy city might have brought about a little intimidation factor for them. You know, it's true that most of us really prefer our own wealth and our comfort and our sense of security and our safety before the glory of God and what the church needs. But if God had not been working in their hearts, getting the city populated would have been much, much harder. So a desire for holiness and being ready to submit our lives to God's will are needed parts of our spiritual growth to set us apart. The people who willingly returned to Jerusalem were pursuing God's kingdom and the worship of God in Jerusalem rather than their own safety and prosperity. That's why verse 2 says that they were blessed. All the people who freely offered to dwell in Jerusalem were blessed. James Hamilton in his commentary says this: the record of these people in Nehemiah 11 is a record of ancient pre-Christ Christ-likeness. Jesus is the supreme example of one who left all that was advantageous to himself and went to a place that was not pleasant, not exciting, no pleasure for him there. In fact, he was crucified. To follow Jesus is to follow him in laying down our lives for the benefit of others as he did for us. So if the city had remained empty, think about this too. The vitality of the temple would decline and the worship of God would deteriorate. So promises to live wholeheartedly for him began to take central focus. We don't always understand his purposes. Sometimes we're directed to live in hard places, even when the living is a job, maybe a town, circumstances, maybe a relationship. I would even say sometimes living in my body is difficult. But we can be assured that God is working through individuals, you and me, to build his kingdom, and he is deeply interested and invested in his children. Let's revisit that picture of Mary Catherine. There she is. You know how I know? Because she's my kid. So I know that the trumpets stand right behind the bass drums, and I know that my kid plays the trumpet, and I know that she's the shortest. So we can look for the line of trumpets, and then we see a little dip. There she is. She has long blonde hair, and so I can look for that sometimes when we're at the games in person. I can see her ponytail coming out from under her hat. There is one other short trumpet player with long blonde hair that confuses me sometimes. But because I know her, I also know what her arms look like when she's holding her instrument. So I can pick her out. So there she is. So the reason that that's grainy is also because whenever we watch the game from home, we play a game. It's like Where's Waldo? Whenever the camera pans over the band, we're like, pause it! And we find her. And our family plays. Everybody sends screenshots to each other. Look, we found her. During the Alabama game, we did not get a picture of it. We probably should have videoed it, but they panned the band and she was front and center screaming. So she loves it. She's super happy, really, really happy. And there's a little legacy story there too. So I went to high school in Clinton, and we had a really good band. We competed nationally. It was super fun. David Wilson was our band director. Do y'all know who he is? Ev does. Anna does. So about senior year, around my senior year, he came to Ole Miss and has been the director of bands at Ole Miss ever since. Funny thing is, when I was in high school, I thought he was really old. But he's been at Ole Miss for 30 years. So I would imagine when I was in high school, he was not quite 30. But he seemed really old to me. I ran into him once since we moved here. I've avoided him ever since because I went up to tell him who I was, and I tripped and fell and face planted right beside him, and he just looked over. And then he didn't remember who I was. So that's why I've avoided. But there's a neat little legacy there, though, that Mary Catherine has had this great experience under him as her band director. So there's a bit of a legacy. You know, God wasn't building just walls and buildings. He knows his children, just like we could spot her. He knows his children. He has always been in the business of building his people, made up of individuals with a long list of names that we see. And you may notice, too, that the list doesn't say anything at all about their appearance, what neighborhood they live in, what kind of jobs they have necessarily, or maybe not even anything about their personality. All of these names that are listed here are reflections of generations, of a legacy of believers. Some of them you may have recognized if you were brave enough to read through them. One in particular was in verse 6. We saw the name Perez. Do y'all remember who Perez was? He was the son of Judah and Tamar. The story was in Genesis 38. I'll break it down for you. So Tamar was married to Judah's son, Er, who was wicked. And so the Lord took his life. And the law then was that it was the husband's family's responsibility to have her remarried to produce an heir for her husband. So she was remarried then to Ur's brother, Onan. Well, he also did a bunch of wicked stuff, and he was killed. So Judah promised that he would give her his youngest son, Shelah, when Shelah was old enough. But he never followed through with it because he was scared that he would also be killed. So Tamar knew that Judah was coming to town. She dressed up like a prostitute. And she essentially withheld her identity, and he slept with her, thinking he was just sleeping with a prostitute. And she became pregnant. And who did she have? Twins. She had two babies, one of whom was Perez. So not only is it encouraging for us to see generations coming to know the Lord, carrying on the work of the church, but it should be an encouragement, too, that there are people with messy backgrounds who God uses to accomplish his purposes. God builds his church through individuals, like 1 Peter 2:5 says, living stones. And like Romans 12 says, we all have a different function to serve within the body of Christ. Did y'all know that there's a team of people who set up communion for us on the first Sunday of the month? I had never considered that. I just thought that all the stuff appeared. Until one communion Sunday morning when I was singing with the worship team and they were setting up. Think about all the things. If y'all know Nadine Ramsey, she fixes coffee every Sunday. Never underestimate being present in the place where God has put you. He has a task for you, a job for you, and you can be looking for it. Perez, by the way, was an ancestor of David, another name we've seen a lot through these chapters. And they were both ancestors of whom? Jesus. Yeah. So these two chapters celebrate God's faithfulness throughout generations, but it also celebrates the end of Nehemiah's building project. And so in the next section of chapter 12, at the end, we have a description of a worship service in Jerusalem, the dedication of the completed city walls. So let's look at chapter 12 and read together. Sorry, that was my necklace. And read together verses 27 through 47 of chapter 12. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites and all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness and thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate. And after that went Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah. And certain of the priests' sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives. Shemaiah, Azarel, Malali, Gilali, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went up before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of ovens to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshana and by the fish gate and the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And the priest Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Eleonai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. And Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifices that day. And rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers. According to the command of David and his son Solomon, for long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. So verse 27 tells us that the purpose of this occasion was to celebrate with dedication and with gladness. Two choirs walked in opposite directions around the city, enclosing it with praise. Musicians played all sorts of instruments, and they met in the middle at the temple. There were a few components of this worship I want us to think about for just a minute. So one, there was a ritual of purification led by the priests and the Levites. So we know from places like Exodus 19 and Leviticus 16 that rituals of purification consisted of things like washing with water, making sacrifices, and abstaining from sexual intercourse. The great obstacle in worship is sin. For sinners to come into God's presence, the poisoning of sin has to be removed, washed away. The rituals were symbolic of our need for spiritual cleansing. Even the walls and the gates were purified. Given that the city had been in the hands of the Gentiles for so long. Even Jews were killed on those walls during the Babylonian siege. The purification was seen as necessary, especially since the walls were surrounding God's holy city. So Raymond Brown points out here how we could easily sort of err, go off base a little bit, by focusing on the ritual cleanness while avoiding purity of heart. Jesus talked to the Pharisees about this a whole lot, didn't he? He exposed them for focusing all of their efforts on their outward behavior while their hearts were far from him. This is why he called them whitewashed tombs. We need hearts and minds that are washed by the cleansing blood of Jesus, putting all of our faith in the heart of the gospel that he was made sin for us. He took all of our filth so that we could become his treasured possession. Let's talk about the celebration piece. There were two choirs, lots of musicians. I wonder how much rehearsal time it must have taken for them to walk in opposite directions around that wall. And it's hard to imagine how that would have happened. By the way, those are the same walls that Tobiah said that even a fox would make them fall if he walked on it. And here we are with choirs worshiping God that are walking on the wall. And I know that there can be some debate over like what kinds of instruments we should use. When I saw the drum set coming in, I will confess that I was nervous. I love it. I think it's wonderful, but I'll confess I was a little nervous. We can have debate over what sorts of songs we should sing, but here's the thing that is clear. It was clear last week, too, and that is that corporate worship and every act of worship should be marked with celebration and joy. Where we, like Ephesians 5:19 says, we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord, giving thanks always. Derek Thomas says, what a lesson this is for us today. Knowing the Savior should make us sing too. Singing loudly enough that the neighborhoods in which we live and worship hear it. Renewed hearts are difficult to hide. You looked in your homework, too, about the priests and the Levites, so let's talk about them for just a minute. This is from Kathleen Nielsen. She said this, through priests, God showed a sinful people's need to be represented before a holy God. Through the elaborate ceremonial system, God showed how much help we need in order to approach him. So the priests were go-betweens, representing the people to God and making sacrifices on their behalf. And there were several references also in chapter 12 to David, mostly in relationship to the worship or the music. Everyone knew that God had promised a king to come through the line of David. So the wonder is that God sent his own son in the line of David to save us fully and finally. All the long list of priests in the world would not have accomplished this. Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, so no more priests are needed. Every cleansed believer joins the chosen race and royal priesthood we read about in Hebrews 10. Knowing that, how could we keep from singing? But we know a little bit more about the story of Jerusalem, don't we? Because we can project or look forward based on what we know about what Jesus said and what the New Testament writers said. Even the historians have written that between the time of Malachi and Matthew, the temple was destroyed by Antiochus IV, and it was later restored. The walls were destroyed by the Romans. Herod rebuilt the temple, and then it was destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD. So there's kind of an unsettling feeling that we can't shake when we study this passage in Nehemiah, because we know that the restoration of Jerusalem and Ezra, it didn't last. And spoiler alert, the covenants that the people made didn't stick either. We'll learn about that next week. So if you ever listen to Tim Mackey, he works with the Bible Project, he spoke and introduced me in one of his speaking engagements to Tim Nobles and Sue Webster. They're two artists. They're a little out there. And if you Google them, some of their work is gross and even kind of offensive. But it started with... can y'all tell what that is? It's a table full of, can you tell? It's trash. So, of course, they're making a political statement. So they saved trash for 6 months. Now, some of their art is like taxidermied rats and stuff like that. It's gross. But they saved trash for a period of 6 months to do this art exhibit. And so you see Pepsi cans and Coke bottles and boxes, and it's all sitting on a table. But when you shine the light on it, look at what happens. Yeah, it's the city. You know, maybe what we see of Jerusalem in Ezra and Nehemiah is really just a shadow of what's to come. Yeah, cool, huh? God's intention from the very beginning was to dwell with his people. He was with Adam and Eve in the garden, and his dwelling with us has been of top concern. After sin entered and he could not continue to dwell with Adam and Eve, he then began the work of making things right so that he could dwell with his people. So in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the church, Jesus, God made man, dwelled with us. The Holy Spirit dwells in those of us who receive him through faith. And we also know from Revelation 21 that there is going to be a new Jerusalem coming. So let's turn there together and spend our last few minutes in Revelation. Revelation 21. Let's start in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's skip over to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Verse 5 tells us that God makes everything he touches new. We feel the effects of a broken down world, don't we? I have a big birthday coming in January. I've been 29 for 20 years. And in January, I'm going to turn 30. And I feel it. I don't hop up off the couch as quickly as I used to. I have to bend a little slower. We feel stuff. We feel broken relationships affecting us. So we go out and we buy new clothes and we get a little Botox here and there. We're scared of the old. Even in our longing for new things, our longing for eternity is revealed. We long for everything to be wiped clean. No more death, no brokenness, no tears, no decay. To the degree we come under the lordship of the King, the more we are being made whole. And there will come a day when he comes back and makes everything right. This is what we call the already and the not yet. The newness of God flows into your life right now. Christians now drink from the water of newness, says Tim Keller, looking at verse 5, where God says, "I am making all things new." He's actively at work. So the teaching here is that Christians are waiting for things to be made right again in the future, and things are being made new now. And the characteristics of the new Jerusalem are true to some degree now. Look at verse 3. the last part of that, they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. This is family talk. John 1:12 says, to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become sons of God now. A Christian has a new self-image being adopted into God's family. So Keller talks about two signs of newness. And he says it's not marked by niceness, but by newness. So to nice people, the truth of Scripture is predictable, it's pleasant, it's easy to understand. To new people, the truth is alive. When you're in Christ, you've studied Scripture your whole life, and there's always times when you open up and a passage comes alive for you in a way that it never has before. Newness is marked by our attitude towards ourself. If you look at verse 6, who gets to heaven? The thirsty. Nice people work towards not lying, not murdering, not being sexually immoral, feeling a bit entitled to God's pleasure. They look confident, but underneath they're terribly insecure. New people recognize that they haven't loved their neighbor as themselves. They haven't loved the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and strength, and they come thirsty, only bringing their need. New people know that every good thing is a result of God's mercy. So my question for you to consider tonight is the truth of God rebuilding you? Seek his face. Ask him to show you areas where maybe you're being nice and not new, that you're not living into who you already are. And give those areas over to him. The RUF worship team sang a song Sunday morning in the offertory by Joe Deegan called All Things New Again. And I want to read you the words to that song. Were you thinking about it already? Yeah. Okay, listen up. These are the lyrics to that song. For behold, he will create a new heavens and new earth. He will drive away our sorrow and our pain. And this momentary grief, though heavy as it seems, will be crushed by glory's great eternal weight. For behold, the sun will rise over wastelands dead and dry. In its place shall spring a river full of life. Every wrong will be undone. Every thirsty soul shall come and drink from living water without price. For behold, the holy mountain where the wolf and lamb shall graze, where we lay our heads and finally find our home. Where the songs we sang in shadows will be sung to God's own face, where his smile will be the thing we treasure most. His smile will be the thing we treasure most. He will make all things new again. He will keep all his promises. He will love all who come to him. He will make all things new again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you help us to fix our hearts and our minds on the hope and the truth of your word, that you are actively working, you are building your people, and that we have this eternal hope that we're going to dwell with you and that we're going to sing songs to your face and that your smile will be the thing that we treasure. Father, will you help us, oh Lord, not to get tied up in all the worries of the world, but Lord, will you keep us focused single-mindedly on you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.